Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 1. And this morning we will read this part of the chapter, beginning on the very first verse. Mark 6, verse 1. And he went out from there and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, "From where hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching." Let's skip for now the verses about the 12 being commissioned and sent forth to preach. And let's take up the reading at verse 14. "And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show themselves in him. Others said, 'It is Elijah.' And others said, 'It is a prophet, or like one of the prophets.' But when Herod heard of it, he said, 'It is John, whom I beheaded. He is raised from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, 'It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous man and holy, and protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod, on his birthday, made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief men of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced, and pleased Herod, and those that sat with him, the king said unto the girl, 'Ask of me whatever thou wilt, and I will give it thee.' And he swore unto her, 'Whatever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee, unto the half of my kingdom.' And she went forth and said unto her mother, 'What shall I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, 'I will that thou give me at once on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes who sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb." Sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? Especially the last part that we read. This morning, I would like us, first of all, to see in the opening verses of the chapter the different reactions to the ministry, to the person of the perfect servant of God. Reactions were really not what you would have expected. When perfection lives among imperfect men, the reactions are usually negative. No one likes to be around in a factory, say, someone who really gives forth his best, who does the best possible work, who does not waste any time. He makes everybody else look bad. So before long, instead of being admired, there will be sabotage and all kinds of things to make life difficult for someone who seeks to do his best, whether it be in a shop, whether it be in an office, whether it be in any kind of human society. Anyone who seeks to live for God, the scripture says so, those who seek to live a godly life in this evil, ungodly world will suffer persecution. Popularity is never going to be the lot of those who seek to follow in the paths of the perfect servant of God. The Lord Jesus was met with different reactions. As we look at verse 2, we find that on the Sabbath day, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? What wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" They were astonished. They were amazed, possibly in a negative sort of way. How is it possible that someone who has not been a part of our established system of religion should have power, should have wisdom, should be able to teach? He is not a Pharisee. He is not a priest. He is not a scribe. He is just a carpenter. How is it possible that he has wisdom, that he has power? Not only does he teach, but he backs it up with his life. He backs it up with actions that bring glory to God, actions that bring blessing, that bring changes, that help those round about him. They were astonished. They were astonished that the wisdom and the power that they could see in the Lord Jesus did not come from their rabbis, did not come from their schools, but came from God. So far, so good. That's really, basically, a positive reaction. But then, we read in the next verses as follows. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the carpenter? They were not willing at all to recognize him as the Christ of God, the anointed one of God, anointed as king, anointed as prophet, anointed as priest, the Messiah that was written about in the Old Testament. They were much more comfortable by looking at him and calling him what he was, but it was just a very small part of his essence. As a man, is not this the carpenter? Not only that, but the carpenter, the son of Mary. I'm sure you know from your reading of Scripture that in Scripture hardly anyone is called the son of his mother. All through the Scripture, Old Testament and New, it's always the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, sons of Jacob. The mother is not mentioned. Peter, the son of Jonah, the sons of Alphaeus. It's always the son of a father. I don't think we're reading too much into the passage if we hear a little bit of a sneer in the way they say this. Is not this the son of Mary? By the way, who was his father anyway? There seemed to be something about him that was open to the derision of those who wanted to bring him down before the eyes of others. It makes one's blood boil, kind of, when you see the way the Pharisees would refer to the Lord. In John 8, for instance, "We be not born of fornication." Terrible. The way our blessed Lord was hurt, was wounded. I like to read the passage in Revelation. I was going to say Apocalypse, but that's what we say in Spanish. Revelation chapter 5. A song we will sing when we're in heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb." We can sing it right now down here. "To receive honor." He sure was dishonored when he was on earth. He was accused. He was derided because of his birth, which could not be understood. The carpenter, the son of Mary. We call him the Christ, the son of God. But then, we read something that comes right up to the present. Is not he the brother of James and Joseph and of Judas and Simon? Are not these his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Those of you who have lived and worked in Roman Catholic countries or have neighbors know that this is still an offense. This is still a tremendous offense. if you mention even the remotest possibility that the Lord had brothers, four of them mentioned by name, and sisters. God does not ask the permission of theologians to do what he wants to do. History is recorded that the Lord Jesus was not the only begotten of Mary, he was the firstborn of Mary. And Mary did have brothers and sisters for the Lord to grow up with. Theology does not necessarily approve, but who are theologians in the worst sense of the word, of course? Who are they anyway? They are supposed to read what Scripture says and try to interpret it, try to help us understand it. How often men don't do that. They set up their own standards, and then they want to squeeze the Scriptures into the standards that human wisdom, that human opinion has set up. Let's be very careful as we handle the Word of God. It has authority. It is authority. We have to listen. We have to read carefully. We have to know what the Scripture says. And it is so dangerous when we try to know more than what the Scripture says. And then we try to fit the rest of the Scripture into molds of our own making, our molds that men have made. The Lord Jesus had brothers and sisters. Mary was a mother, and there is nothing dishonorable. There is nothing that takes anything away from her virtue. The fact of being a mother is nothing to be ashamed of. It is a God-given blessing, a God-given opportunity. The reactions were astonishment. The reactions were that people were offended by him. And then in verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. Rejection of truth. Unbelief. Can it be possible that those who had so much evidence, they had the daily testimony of the Lord Jesus living and working as a child, in his youth, as a carpenter, doing a good day's work, giving value for the money received for carpentry work. What a daily testimony of a perfect life lived among men, and yet the reaction? Unbelief. Unbelief. Unbelief really is one of the things that can bring the greatest pain to the Lord. He marveled. He marveled at their unbelief. But it is the fourth reaction that I want us to think about this morning more. It's the reaction of Herod. What was Herod's reaction to the life of the perfect servant of God? What was Herod's reaction to the life of a man who had power, a man who taught, a man who healed? His reaction was fear. Not godly fear, not the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, but fear, the kind of fear that a despot has, the kind of fear that his father or grandfather had when he had all the children under 2 years old killed in the little town of Bethlehem. Fear. Because he heard them talking about the king of the Jews. Herod said, well, I'm the king. What's this about another king? Let's find out about it. Let's get rid of him. Dictators, despots, always live in fear. They don't have a right to the power that they wield. And they are sure that there's going to be a revolution, or there's going to be a usurper somewhere who's going to come and sweep them away, just like they did, probably, the person before them. They live in fear. That's the kind of fear Herod had. But he was mistaken, because he feared someone in whom he thought John the Baptist's power was. We know that it's the other way around. It's the power of the Son of God that was in John the Baptist. And John the Baptist knew that. He knew that the one whom he came to prepare the way for was before him, was greater than he was. Not the way Herod was looking at things. John the Baptist was a great man. As Bill MacDonald was speaking to us last night about Daniel, the world today needs men like Daniel. Yes, the world today needs men like John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a real prophet. The Lord Jesus himself said that, yea, he was perhaps the greatest of all the prophets, great in his faithfulness to truth. John the Baptist did what very few people do today. John the Baptist put his finger on sin wherever he saw it and spoke very, very clearly about it. He spoke to Herod about an unlawful relationship with his brother's wife. Now that's really something, to speak to the powers that be about sin in their lives. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We don't want to go aside from looking at the perfect servant. But in order to appreciate the sinlessness of the servant of God, we need to look at sin. We need to understand sin a little bit better, a little more than we do. It's not a popular subject today. There is very, very little teaching, very little preaching on sin. But as we think about John, as we think about Herod and his reaction to John, I want us to think this morning, I want us to try to understand a little better what sin is. Few people preach about it. Few books are written about it. We have all kinds of euphemisms that we use instead of using the word sin, different lifestyles, etc. But the Holy Spirit is in the world today to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And if we're going to be servants of God, if we're going to be used by the Spirit of God, if we're going to let the Spirit of God lead us, how can it be possible that we do not speak about sin? I think I mentioned in the previous meeting, last year, I think, or the year before, about a group of believers that came to Tehuacan to serve the Lord. And they came from a church in California that is very well known, that's growing tremendously. And they, full of fire, young men, full of enthusiasm, really working hard, going door to door, giving out tracts, trying to reach people for the Lord. We came in contact with them, and they came over to the house for meals a few times. We talked about a great many things. Their teaching gives tremendous emphasis to the person work of the Holy Spirit. And after meals, we discussed at length some of the differences in our way of looking at things. But they kept talking about this marvelous preacher in their home church, and that they had finally received a set of 6 tapes about the Holy Spirit and about how the Holy Spirit would empower us for evangelism and would really make a tremendous change in our lives. They lent me the tapes and almost made me vow that I would listen to them immediately, nonstop. I find it very hard to listen to tapes, except when I'm driving. Tapes put me to sleep within 15 minutes, almost always. But these were really dynamic. These were good. I listened very carefully to them, and when I gave them back, I said, I'm amazed at one thing. I said, I listened to 6 tapes. That's right. And they said, and what did you think of them? They were real good, weren't they? I said, they were good. A dynamic speaker, a forceful speaker. But one thing surprised me. I said, in 6 tapes, messages that were given to a mixed audience in California, in 6 tapes, there wasn't one single mention of sin. I said, isn't there any sin in California? And they just left. A couple of days later, they came and they very humbly said, we listened to those tapes ourselves again, and you are right. Sin wasn't mentioned one single time in 6 tapes. Isn't that amazing? Now, the scripture isn't like that. Sin is mentioned on every single page. Dot had an experience along this line. One of her friends in town, who taught a catechism class in a Catholic church, knew that we did a lot of teaching of children. We have Flandreth and all kinds of things like that. So she came and asked her, how can I possibly teach this lesson to children? Because this lesson is about sin, and children can't understand sin. How can I possibly teach this lesson to children? Well, children do know all about sin, and they need to learn about sin as early as possible in their lives. It's not popular, but it's not the secret of living a long life either. I think Daniel did live a long life, but he found himself in a lion's den because of the kind of person he was, because of the convictions he had. And John, he found himself in prison very early in life and lost his head because of it. He was murdered. He was murdered because of his faithfulness in pointing to sin and calling it sin. You know what I'd like to do this morning? I would like to consider all of you here members of the jury. Last night we were talking out there on the porch, and I think it was Sam Robinson who was giving us a number of clever excuses and ways to get out of serving on a jury. Well, no excuses will be accepted. You are all part of the jury right now, and I want you to decide who killed John the Baptist. You've had the evidence. We read what Scripture has to say about it. I'm going to present in a little while four possible candidates, four suspects of the murder, and I want you, each one of you, to feel that you are members of the jury, and I want you to tell me who killed John the Baptist. You can't get out of it. No excuses are valid. I see some of you looking through your Bible and saying, oh, isn't there a verse somewhere that says, judge not, that ye be not judged? Yes, there is. But there is also a verse that says, judge, righteous judgment. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the rest judge. There's a number of these paradoxes in Scripture. We are told to do something, and then we're told not to do it. We are told to fear, and then we're told to fear not. We are told to judge, and then we are told to judge not. You don't have to juggle it around to figure out. Both of them are true. But usually it's different circumstances. You can't get out of it. Judge, righteous judgment. That's the charge to the jury. We're going to find out, I hope, who killed John the Baptist. I say this is very, very timely. A lot is being written and said about the jury that is judging a very famous athlete, a sporting hero. Quite a job to be on the jury. And they would like to get rid of it so that it can be a mistrial. We have the same in almost any country in the world. Mexico last year, a presidential candidate was killed. A cardinal was killed. The attorney general of the country was killed. And we realize when these big crimes are done, here in the States a few years back, a president was killed. And you always have the person who actually pulls the trigger. You have the person who is responsible physically for killing. But then there is always the idea that this is part of a plot, and you have the intellectual murderer, the person who planned it, and then you have the person who paid for it, and then you have the people in the getaway car, and then you have quite a structure of those who participate in the murder. I don't know too much about American news, but in Mexico, the presidential candidate that very day, all kinds of videotapes were made of the person who actually killed him. He was in jail immediately, but he has not talked to this day. The videos seem to show that there was a second person. Okay, the second person was just arrested less than a month ago, but they claim not to have a clue who arranged all of this, who paid for it. The cardinal that was killed, he was shot when he was in a car that's supposed to be exactly the same car that one of the drug lords uses. The story at first was he was just caught in a crossfire between two rival gangs, but he was shot something like 17 times right through a glass window of a fancy Chrysler car. That is still a mystery to this day. There are no arrests. No one knows for sure who or why Cardinal Posada was killed. The Attorney General, he was killed as he came out of a political breakfast on one of the main streets of Mexico City. Someone came right up to him and shot him at very, very close range. He was caught immediately, and he was sent to jail. Just a few months ago, the brother of the ex-president was arrested, and he's in jail as the intellectual author, the brains behind this murder. And time goes by, and nobody knows exactly who is to blame. This is all background, so that we can have our minds prepared to the idea that there is more than one person who can be accused of the murder. We have four suspects that murdered John the Baptist. And I'm going to ask you, who killed him? Let's imagine that the guilt can be considered as 100. As you think about it, or as you're taking notes, jot down how much responsibility belongs to each one of the people that will be presented. How much jail time? Which of them should be given a life sentence? Judge, righteous judgment. Let's call them to the witness stand one by one. First, let's call up the soldier. The soldier who wielded the axe. The soldier who cut off the head of John the Baptist. Is he the real murderer? How much guilt is his? Remember, for instance, the Nuremberg trials, where people were brought to be charged with the death of millions of Jews in concentration camps. Remember what their excuse was? Most of them said, "We're soldiers. We're military men. We obey orders. We are not guilty. We just do what we are told. If we don't do what we are told, we will be court-martialed. We will be arrested. We will be guilty of treason. We have to obey laws that come down to us." Pretty good way to seek to excuse taking the life of a human being. A human being, in this case, it was John the Baptist, the preacher of righteousness, a servant of God. Herod himself knew that he was a righteous man and holy, and protected him up to a point. But first suspect to be arraigned in the murder of John the Baptist is the soldier who wielded the axe, who physically cut off the head of John the Baptist. How much time should he get? What percentage of the blame shall we lay on him? But another candidate, another person who can be charged with this murder, the daughter of Herodias. We don't find her name in this passage, but other sources tell us that her name was Salome. She asked for the head. She was told, "You can have anything you want, up to half of the kingdom. What can we give you?" We don't know her age. Maybe she was a teenager. Maybe she was just a little older than that. All kinds of things she could have asked, up to the half of the wealth of King Herod. Yet what did she ask for? The head of John the Baptist. How much guilt would you put at her feet? How guilty is she? How much time should she serve in the women's jail there in Capernaum, or wherever it might have been, in Caesarea, I do not know. What guilt shall we lay to her feet? But there's another one. There's Herodias. Because when she was asked, "What do you want? What prize can you have?" she went and asked her mother, "What shall I ask? What shall I ask for?" And she said, "I want you to ask for the head of John the Baptist." Her influence, her idea, is what was brought to Herod by Salome. How much guilt can we lay at her door? Herodias, who told her to ask for the head of John the Baptist. There's a little interesting detail here. The mother said, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." What did Salome ask for? She said, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." I think she added that herself. Maybe she thought, maybe someday I'll get married. A nice silver platter would be something nice to have in my house. I want to get something out of this. I just don't want a head of John the Baptist. So I'm going to ask for it in a nice big, doesn't say silver, doesn't say pewter, but a king would not give you a styrofoam platter, I don't think. Besides that, those didn't exist yet, of course. Herodias, third suspect. And then, of course, we have Herod. We have Herod himself. He permitted the crime. He didn't want to do it. How much alike he is to Pilate. Pilate didn't want to sentence the Lord Jesus either. But he wanted to end up on the good side of Caesar. And he didn't want to lose his job. Herod didn't want to lose faith. He had promised publicly in front of governors, in front of nobles, in front of captains of his host. He had to keep his word. So he told the sent a messenger, have John beheaded. Bring his plate to me. Bring it on a platter. Okay, those are the four men. Two men, two women. We have equal rights here. Two men, two women. Who is guilty? Who killed John the Baptist? Who deserves the death penalty? Who deserves life imprisonment? Can any one of them get off scot-free? Can anyone be absolved? No guilt at all? Well, now that you've decided all that, we pass on to something else. I'm not going to give you my opinion on it. I do want yours. I hope some of you talk to me about it later. Who killed John the Baptist? What I want to do is now take these four things and apply them to ourselves. Once you've decided how much guilt to put on the soldier, how much guilt to put on the girl, how much guilt to put on her mother, and how much guilt to lay on Herod himself, let's forget about them. Let's think about ourselves. Let's try to understand in what way sin is manifested in the four actions that are before us. What was the sin of the soldier? Let's call it the sin of position. The sin of position. Where do I stand? Whom do I serve? Whose orders do I obey? Now, I'm responsible for that. The soldier had to obey. We know that. The soldier might have been court-martialed. He might have been killed himself. But is that the worst that could have happened to him? The soldier could have simply said, I will not kill John the Baptist. There would be consequences, but he didn't really 100% have to kill John the Baptist. Perhaps knowing circumstances, he could have quit being a soldier long before this moment came. He didn't have to serve a man like Herod and fulfill his whims and do ungodly, wicked acts because of what he was, a soldier of the Roman Empire. But where do I stand? Whom do I serve? We'll come back to that in just a little while. What was the sin of Salome? Let's call her sin the sin of choice. Choose. You can have anything you want, up to half of my kingdom. What do you want? Hers was the sin of choice. Let's ask ourselves, what? How? Why do I choose? Why do I make choices? And we make choices all the time. We make choices every day. We make some choices that are very significant. We make some choices that might determine years and years of our conduct, of our place, of our way, of our means of serving the Lord. We have the sin of position. We have the sin of choice. Now let's get to Herodias. What was her sin? What would you call it? I called hers the sin of influence. And this was brought very much to my mind. It was underlined very strongly by the beautiful illustration that Bill gave us last night about the judge and the man who witnessed to him. Truett, was that his name, Bill? The sin of influence. The judge had a tremendous influence on two of his students, on two others who admired him, who sought to be like him, who wanted to have a place like his. The sin of influence. And all of us, especially the older ones here, whether we like it or not, we have a tremendous amount of influence. What kind of advice do we give? What kind of example do we give? Not only to fellow workers, but to believers, to all kinds of people around us. The sin of influence. Sin is a many-sided thing. Someone was talking about cancer the other day, saying that cancer is just a generic name. There's just all kinds of different expressions and manifestations of it. And someone said, yes, just like sin. And that's very, very true. Sin is not just going out and murdering someone. Sin can be a sin of position, a sin of choice, and a sin of influence. And now let's get to Herod. Herod permitted the crime to take place. He had the power to stop it. Sure, he would have lost faith. Sure, he would have seemed like a weak governor for a while. But he could have. He knew John. He feared John. He enjoyed listening to John. He protected John from his wife's desire to kill him. See, Herodias had motive. She had expressed the intent to do so. Yet, the guilt primarily really is Herod's. That's the problem of being a king. That's the problem of being a man. That's the problem of having the responsibility of being the head of the house. Latin Americans enjoy the head part, but they just think of the privileges, of the prerogatives of bossing everything. But that's not what being the head means. It's responsibility. It's being held accountable for what happens. Herod's then was the sin of consent. Let's illustrate that just a little more so we really understand what we're talking about. Let's try and find another person in Scripture who can help us understand a little better each of these four aspects of sin. Sin of position. I think of Peter. What was his position the night the Lord was betrayed? How was he following? Afar off. It's a position he chose. The others were farther off yet. The others simply disappeared and hid. Somehow John got into the priest's yard, and he was in there to help Peter get in. But Peter followed afar off. Peter was warming his hands by the fire where the enemies of the Lord were. And his denial and many other things, they all began with his position. Sin of position. We find it in Peter also, in the book of Galatians, there in Antioch. He's at one table. But when men come from Jerusalem, what does he do? He switches to the other table. And Paul has to rebuke him for it. He made a wrong choice in his position. He felt free to eat with Gentiles, but when Jews from Jerusalem came, he says, no, I don't want me doing this. I got to sit just with those who eat at a kosher table, kosher meals, and I can't possibly associate with uncircumcised dogs of the Gentiles. Impossible. He was rebuked. He was rebuked severely, publicly, by Paul, another brave man who did something that isn't done very commonly today. Today we will wait until a week or two later and maybe get the person in private or maybe write him a letter from far away, but that's not the way things were done in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. I wish you'd turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because let's give a positive example as well as mentioning the sin of position. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. We have four questions that Paul asks here. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? Those four questions are tremendous. I would recommend, especially the younger ones among us, and it doesn't hurt any of us, why don't we try these questions on for size? Why don't we ask them to ourselves? They're a tremendous exam, a tremendous test that we should go through very, very often in life. Am I not an apostle? Am I not a missionary? Am I not someone who was sent by God? If I'm not, I'm in the wrong place. But the one that's interesting to us right now is the second one. Am I not free? Am I not free? Is there anything in life that is a chain? Is there anything in life that closes us in, that limits our ability to follow when the Lord says come, when the Lord says go, am I not free? It is very, very possible to not be free, to have chains that are of our own making, chains that are our own sin, our own mistaken choices. I think here of a young man that we came to know a few years ago when we were in the missionary home in Glen Ellen. He came frequently to have supper with us. Sometimes we'd provide supper. Most of the time we did. Once in a while he came with a bag of Arby's or a bag of McDonald's or a bag of something. And we had wonderful times discussing scriptures, studying together the Word of God, praying together, and he shared some of his frustrations. As a newly saved Christian, just out of high school, he belonged to one of the many parachurch organizations that exist, and was working very hard. Some of the young people that he had dealt with came to know the Lord, and as a new believer who read the scriptures and tried to practice what he learned in scripture, he decided to talk to them about baptism. And he told them that they should obey the Lord, they should give public witness to their faith in Christ being baptized, when all of a sudden the organization he worked for came down upon him like a ton of bricks. They said, "Don't you know you're never supposed to talk about that?" Again, I quote Bill last night, that is divisive. You cannot do that. You cannot teach that as long as you belong to our group. And he was frustrated. He says, "What should I do? What can I do?" I said, "Well, you might make a choice. We're supposed to preach the whole counsel of God. This particular group makes very, very much of making disciples. And the scripture says, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." So he decided that the only choice he could make was leave that group, because he had to be free. He had to be free to obey the Word of God. And how many times, unwittingly, or sometimes with eyes wide open, we get entangled in situations when we are not free. Paul could say that. He said, "I serve the Lord Christ." It's not rugged independence. It's not that you can't get along with anybody. That's why you have to be a loner. Those are the wrong attitudes. Those are the wrong ways to go about it. But you have to be free. That's what liberty is. Liberty isn't the ability to do what you please. Liberty is being free to do that which you were created for, that which you were redeemed for, that which you were called by God for. Am I not free? So much for the sin of position. The sin which follows is the sin of choice. Who shall we think of as an example here? I think of the rich young ruler. He made a definite choice. He admired the teaching of the Lord. He came to talk to him. He came with questions. He got another question, but in the process, he got a very thorough and very good answer to his question. Yet when it came right down to the last minute, when he had to make a choice, he turned his back on the Lord and went away from him. We read, because he was rich, because he had many possessions. He chose a sin, rejected the Savior, chose comfort, position, status, things in life that he knew he would lose if he tried to follow the Lord the way Peter did, the way those fishermen, that tax gatherer, he was just so far above that group of people there that he thought, "No, I can't cast my lot in with them." The sin of choice. A positive example. Well, sometimes I like to think that that rich young ruler just might have been Saul of Tarsus. There's an awful lot of similarities. Their ages and everything work out, but be that true or not, the one who made the right choices was Paul. I'm thinking of Philippians chapter 3. He had pedigree, he had status, he had he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. According to the law, legal righteousness, he had it. He was blameless, yet he counted all of that but loss. He chose to turn his back on all of that for the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He wanted to know him and the power of his resurrection. He chose right, the sin of choice. Sin of influence. Who comes to mind? who comes to mind as an example of the sin of influence. I think of Naomi. Naomi, as she talked to her two daughters-in-law, Orpha and Ruth, she gave them some terrible advice. She said, "You don't want to go to the land of Israel with me. You don't want to belong to the people of God like I do. You are Moabites. You will never get a husband. You're young yet. Go back to your people. You remake your life. Start over again in Moab. It's not to your advantage to come with me. Go back. Go back." The sin of influence. She might have had ulterior motives. That's what we're not supposed to judge, by the way. But let me go and try and do it anyway. Naomi might have thought, "No, if I take these Moabites back to Bethlehem, there will be a constant reminder of my sojourn in Bethlehem. There will be a constant reminder of the mistake my sons made in disobeying the law and marrying outside of the people of God, marrying those who did not share like precious faith." No, Naomi might have thought, I don't want Orpha. And I don't want to be responsible for these two girls when I get back to Bethlehem. What in the world is going to happen? No, girls, go back, go back, go back. The sin of influence. What kind of advice do we give? What kind of counsel do we give? Better yet, stronger yet, what kind of an example are we when people would follow us? Want a positive example? Naomi again. What? Yes. Naomi again. Her words were all wrong, but there must have been something in her. There must have been something in her conduct, in her life. Her life over days and days and days when Ruth watched her, that made Ruth say, "Where you go, I will go. I want your God to be my God. I want your people to be my people. I want your home to be my home. Where you die, I want to die." I think Naomi is not quite as bad as preachers paint her sometimes. Her influence was good. There's a song, I'm sure you know it, "What you are speaks so loud that the world can't hear what you say." We usually apply that negatively. We say good things, but the world sees what we are, and that erases them. The erases them comes from Spanish. In Spanish we have a saying that says you might write very well with your hand, but your elbow borrows, your elbow erases what you write. Well, that works both ways, you know. Just like habits work both ways. Sometimes you do good things, not really because we're so good, but just it's a habit to do them. There might not be too much credit in that. But sometimes our advice is terrible. Yet, if our life has been what it should have been, our life can speak louder than what comes out of our mouth. So let's think of Naomi as an example on both sides of the fence. The sin of influence and the right use of influence. And we end up with consent. An example of the sin of consent. What do I allow? What do I permit? The sin, two examples come to mind. One is Pilate. The other is the church in Thyatira. Remember that the Lord Jesus, as he dictates the letter to John in Patmos, tells him, write this to the church in Thyatira. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Jezebel is not under judgment in that particular letter. It's those who put up with her. It's those who allow, those who permit, those who tolerate that mistaken teaching to go on. Well, we could go on and on. There are many other examples. I would just like to close with this thought. Our purpose is to behold the servant of God. Behold the Lord Jesus. In the following verses, we won't look at them. We start there tomorrow. We can gaze on the one who is not guilty of any sin. We can gaze on the Lord Jesus. Position? He took upon himself the form of a servant. Choice? He ever said, "Not my will, but thine." Influence? His name is Counselor. Example? Advice? Words from his mouth? They were always the right ones, always meeting needs, always to the glory of God. Those who followed him, Peter,
said that he left us an example that we should follow in his steps, the sin of consent. Here I think of the Lord Jesus as the perfect example, the one not guilty of any sin. I think of him in John chapter 8, "Neither do I condemn thee." He was not going to allow that woman to be stoned. There's a lot to the story. There's a lot of mystery in it. "But neither do I condemn thee. Go, sin no more." He would not have a woman. He did not come to condemn. There was redemption. There was forgiveness. There was justification available for her. He was going to bear her sins in his body on the tree. Therefore, he could say, "I am not going to consent to the murder of this woman." Father, we pray that you would give us a new consciousness of sin. Help us to see sin in our own lives. Sin of position, sin of choice, sin of influence, sin of what we permit, what we allow, in the interests of peace, in the interests of unity, as we heard last night. We should never tolerate evil. We should never tolerate that which is abhorrent in your sight. We pray that we may have the right concept of sin, that we may be servants that follow in the steps of the servant who did all of your will perfectly. We ask this in his blessed name. Amen.